For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. These words are a complaint which the apostle makes against the Christian Hebrews for their lack of proficiency in the knowledge of the doctrines of the mysteries of religion. The apostle complains that they'd not made progress in their acquaintance with the things taught and the oracles of God that they ought to have made. And he reproves them, not merely for their deficiency in their spiritual and experiential knowledge of divine things, but for their deficiency in just a doctrinal acquaintance with the principles of true religion and that of Christian divinity, as is the evident manner in which the apostle introduces this. You see, the apostle is about to describe Christ as being the one, quote, called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In the Old Testament, in the oracles of God in that day, Melchizedek was revealed to us as a very prominent type of Christ. And the account that we have of him there in these Old Testament scriptures contain many gospel mysteries. And the apostle is willing to point out to these Hebrew believers these mysteries hidden for us in the oracles of God. But he understood, he discerned that because of their weakness in knowledge, they were not going to understand him. And therefore, rather than giving him the information about Melchizedek, Hebrews 5:11, he says, of whom we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. In other words, there are many things concerning Melchizedek which would be wonderful gospel mysteries, which that he would like you to take notice of, and yet he is afraid that through your dullness, you see, and the backwardness in your understanding, you would not only be puzzled and confused by these things, but receive no benefit, that it would be too hard for you as meat that is too strong for a babe. And then come the words of this text here, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. And, you know, he's saying, truly, it would be expected that after this time you would have known enough of the Holy Scriptures, that you would be able not only to understand and digest these mysteries. Rather, he says, by this time you ought to be teachers. That is, you should not only have a practical understanding of the things of true religion, but a doctrinal understanding so that you could teach others these things. And again, the apostle speaks of this knowledge by which Christians are enabled to understand the things of divinity, which are more difficult, which require greater skill. And this is even more fully expressed in the next two verses, which I read, verse 13. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He is a babe. Solid food belongs to those who are mature, those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Now there's a certain knowledge, you see, that carries people beyond the first principles, the elementary things of God. There is more advanced understanding. You need someone, he says, to teach you the first principles of the oracle of God. He advises them at the beginning of chapter 6, verse 1, to leave the discussion of the elementary principles, not to forsake it, of course, but to, as he says here, to go on. Let's go on to perfection. And so you see their defect is clear, that they'd not made any proficiency of the time that they'd been given. They hadn't made use of the time. By that time, they should have been teachers. They were Christians, and their business was to learn and gain Christian knowledge. They were students enrolled in the school of Christ, and if they had used that time to improve their learning, as they ought to have done, He says they might by that time have been fit to be teachers in that same school. And so, whatever business you would devote yourself to, you would expect that you would progress in proportion to the time you spent. And the Christians are not to remain babes, but to grow in Christian knowledge. And so, he says, we need to get beyond the food of babies. We need to learn how to digest strong meat. And so, Edwards would give you this doctrine from this text. Every Christian should make a business of endeavoring to grow in the knowledge of divinity. In other words, Christians should make it their business to progress in their knowledge and understanding of the things of God. This is generally thought to be, of course, the main business of ministers or students of divinity. And we think that this is their work, to study the scriptures and to read books and gain knowledge. Many people think it ought to be left to the professionals, that it doesn't concern them. But the apostle, if he had that opinion, if the apostle had thought that mastery of the things of religion was something only for the professional, then he would never have blamed the Christian Hebrews for not having acquired that knowledge to become teachers themselves. Or if he had thought that this concerned only occasionally or as a pastime Christians, that we should not therefore take a considerable measure of time with this business, he would not have blamed them for not using their time wisely and are not achieving more proficiency in their knowledge. And so, in trying to understand then this subject that's before us, the progress that we are to make in divinity and the right use we are to make of our time, let's think for a little while of following things, and I've put these all into the forms of questions to help you remember. Modified the outline slightly, but first question that we can answer is, what's intended when we speak of divinity? Ever wonder that? The Westminster Divines? What is divinity? What is the divinity as the object of Christian knowledge? Various definitions have been given, probably mean theology, more or less, in today's lingo. But Edwards wants to call it that science or doctrine that comprehends all the truths and rules which concern the great business of true religion. Okay, there are various schools, there are various arts and sciences that are taught in those schools, as you well know, about the works of nature, about philosophy, about the heavens like astronomy, about navigation of the sea, about the geography of the earth, about medicine and anatomy of the body of man, or even the powers of the soul in logic and reason, or in human government such as politics and law. But one kind of knowledge, one science and teaching, stands above all the rest. And it concerns God as the great business of religion. By the way, this is a side note. Theology, and particularly systematic theology, that is, bringing together the scriptures, used to be called the queen of the sciences, because she would, as it were, rule and give meaning and direction to all the other sciences and arts and fields of study. Divinity is not learned, though, like other sciences. That is, it's not learned merely by the improvement of natural reason and understanding. It is taught, first of all, by God Himself in a book full of instruction, which He's given to that end. And this is the rule which God has given to the world to be our guide in searching after this kind of knowledge. It's a summary of all the things of this nature we need to know. And for this reason, divinity is called a doctrine rather than an art or a science. The apostle here calls it the oracles of God, or the principles of Christ. Truly, there is such a thing that we call natural religion. That is, there are many truths concerning God and our duty to Him, which are uncovered in the light of nature. But Christian divinity, as we call it, is not understood by the light of nature. It's not uncovered and revealed that way. It depends on another revelation. And that's our situation now in our fallen state, that nothing which is needful for us to know concerning God is seen by the light of nature, at least in the manner that we ought to know it. For the knowledge of no truth in divinity is of significance to us, except that it belongs to the gospel plan, or that it relates to our mediator. In other words, nothing really of significance in theology exists that doesn't relate somehow to God and to Christ and to His plan of the gospel. But the light of nature teaches us nothing about the important truths of the gospel or of Christ. And therefore, it can't be said that we come to the knowledge of any part of Christian truth just by the light of nature. It's only by the Word of God, contained in the Old and New Testaments, that teaches us Christian divinity. This is the text. The only text. Ultimately, of course. This comprehends all that is taught in the Scriptures. And the Scriptures contain all that we need to know or that can be known concerning Christ and concerning our duty to God and our happiness in God. Divinity is commonly defined as this doctrine of God or of living to God. And by some who seem to be more accurate, it's actually the doctrine of living to God by Christ. And it comprehends all Christian doctrines as they are in Jesus. All Christian rules directing us how to live by God, to God by Christ. And there is no one doctrine, there is no promise, there is no rule, but that some way or other relates to the Christian and the divine life or our calling to God by Christ. In short, they all relate to this, in two things, namely, the things that tend to promote our living to God here in this world, in a life of faith and holiness. Second, the things that will bring us to a life of perfect holiness and happiness in the full enjoyment of God hereafter. That's what we're speaking of, divinity. What kind of knowledge in divinity is intended? Well, again, he has two kinds of knowledge. What is divinity? What are we talking about? The knowledge of divinity? Well, there's two different things that we can say. There's a knowledge that we might call intellectual, and there's a knowledge we might call practical. Or, in other words, maybe, a natural understanding and a spiritual understanding. And the former is an understanding that's only in the head. No other faculty of the understanding is concerned. It consists in having a natural or rational knowledge of the things of religion, or such knowledge as you might obtain by the natural exercise of your own mind without any special illumination, the things you can get by just picking up the book, taking a class at Tech. It doesn't require any special illumination of the Spirit of God. But this latter understanding, the spiritual rather than natural understanding, the spiritual understanding rests not entirely in the head or in the intellectual ideas about things, but the heart is concerned. It primarily consists in the sense of the heart. The intellect alone, without the will or the inclination, is not where it's stored. It's the difference between seeing and tasting, or feeling. And thus, he says, there is a difference between having a right intellectual understanding of the doctrines contained in the Word of God and having a proper sense of them in the heart. In the intellectual or natural knowledge, we find one kind of understanding. In the spiritual or practical knowledge, we find another kind of understanding. Now, these aren't exclusive, of course. I mean, neither one of these excludes the other. But we need to have the former in order to find the latter. Okay? we need to have some understanding in our head in order that we might have some understanding in our heart. In fact, the spiritual or practical knowledge is of the greatest importance, but we must seek the former to find the latter. For an intellectual knowledge without a spiritual knowledge is useless, except to make our condemnation the greater, as the kind the demons have. They know all the truth of God. But an intellectual knowledge is of infinite importance in this respect, that without it, we can have no spiritual or practical knowledge. I've already said that the apostle speaks not only of a spiritual knowledge, but also of a knowledge that you can acquire and then you can communicate to other people. It's this first sort of knowledge, the kind you can put into words and teach people. And yet it's not to be thought that he just means having one without the other. The apostle would have the Christian Hebrews seek the one in order that they might gain the other. Therefore, the former, the spiritual, the intellectual, is primarily and most directly intended when he says you ought to pursue these things. It is intended that Christians should, by their reading and their proper means, seek a good intellectual knowledge of the things of divinity. But the latter is more indirectly intended, that these things may result in profit to your souls. What kind of knowledge of divinity is intended in this passage? Well, primarily the kind that you can pick up and read and know. And yet, that alone is of no value, ultimately. It's only as it profits our soul, as it has its due sense, as it sits on our heart, that it makes any difference. Third question is, what is the usefulness and necessity of the knowledge of divine truths? There is no other way by which any means of grace whatsoever can be of any benefit to us but by knowledge first. All teaching is vain without learning. And therefore, the preaching of the gospel would have no purpose at all if it didn't give us some knowledge in the mind. There's an order, an office of men, which Christ has intentionally appointed to be teachers in his church. But if they teach in vain, if no knowledge of these things is gained by their teaching, what is the purpose? It's impossible that their teaching and preaching should be a means of grace or do any good to the hearts of the hearers without having imparted some understanding. Otherwise, it would be of no difference if I were just to sit up and speak in an unknown language. The only difference is that preaching in a known language conveys some understanding to the mind, where preaching in an unknown language does not. And because I'm preaching in a language you understand, you can receive something, but men would receive nothing if they understood nothing. And they would not be at all edified unless something were conveyed. This is Paul's argument, 1 Corinthians 14:2. No speech can be any means of grace except that it conveys knowledge to the mind. Otherwise, it's as though nobody heard. God deals with man as a rational creature. And when faith is being exercised, great emphasis of Hebrews, when faith is exercised, it's not exercised about something we have no idea what about. It's not this empty faith. You could have any object or none whatsoever that we hear about. The faith, the true faith that's exercised, is not exercised about we have no idea what. And therefore, hearing is essential to faith. Because you need to hear to understand. Romans 10:14. How shall they believe in him of whom they haven't heard? In the same way, there can be no love without knowledge. Our soul can't love something which is entirely unknown. The heart can't be set on something of which there is no idea in the understanding. We must know something before we can have anything in our hearts. And God has given us the Bible, which is His book of instruction on these things, but the book can never be profitable to us unless it conveys something to our minds. And it could profit us no more than if it was written in Chinese, of which we know nothing, if we had no understanding. And so he says the sacraments of the gospel can have a proper effect in no other way than by conveying some knowledge. You notice why we don't have, just a side note here, we don't have just a plain communion service, no preaching of the word, no explanation, as, well, the old Roman Catholic Mass, a language people didn't understand, the ringing of the bell, little hocus pocus, pass some stuff out. You know why we don't have that? Because it was of no benefit to those who received it. It's not just hocus pocus. They represent, according to the Word of God, certain things of the gospel by visible signs. And what is the purpose of those signs? But at least in part, to convey some knowledge of the thing signified. It's the gospel made visible, right? And it's our nature, it's the nature of man, that nothing can come into the heart, but that first comes through the door of the understanding. If we want something in our hearts, it needs to first come into the mind. And there can be no spiritual knowledge of something unless we have first a rational knowledge. And it's impossible that anyone should see the truth or the excellence of the doctrine of the gospel who does not know what that doctrine is. And one might have, you might say, a basic love, an elementary love, a milk love, without having a meat love, without having a going on to perfection love. A passionate love that grows. A man can't see the wonderful excellency and love of Christ in doing such great things for sinners unless his understanding is first informed about how those things were done. He can't have a taste of the sweetness of the excellence of divine truth unless he first has an idea that there is such a thing. What good is him telling them people about Melchizedek and these wonderful treasures which are laid out in the very first chapters of the Bible when the people would have no idea what he's talking about because they haven't improved their minds. Without knowledge of divinity, none would differ from the most barbaric heathens. The heathens remain in gross ignorance, says he, because they are not instructed. They have not gained the knowledge of the divine truths. And if men have no knowledge, reason is vain. Seem a little repetitive. Trying to hammer home his point. Our reason and understanding were given that we might have an actual understanding and knowledge of these things. If a man has some degrees, some real knowledge in the world, and yet has no knowledge of the purpose of his being, says Edwards, that the reason that he was created, the reason that he exists, these are the things for which man was given more understanding than the beasts. Not just that we could know how to do things, know our duty. That we might understand the divine subjects and the things which relate to our chief end, our purpose in life, and the great business for which we were made. And a man will not have any benefit of all of his faculties of understanding unless he has some knowledge of divine truth. And so it's that knowledge that is absolutely necessary. Other kinds of knowledge are useful, of course. Some sciences, astronomy, natural philosophy, and geography are very excellent in their own way. But the knowledge of the divine science is infinitely more useful and important than all the other sciences whatsoever. And so Christians shouldn't content themselves with the degree of knowledge they've already achieved. It shouldn't satisfy us because we know the basic minimums of what's absolutely necessary to be saved, the elementary principles of Christ. They should seek to make progress. And this endeavor to make progress in knowledge isn't something that should only passively occupy us. We should make it our business. We should look upon it as part of our daily business, and no small part of it either. It should be given attention to as a considerable part of our high calling. So you followed him so far, I hope, here. The reason that the apostle reproves them is because they had all this time and they seem to have taken no pains whatsoever to improve their knowledge. And he says, therefore, we can learn that every Christian needs to make it his business to grow in knowledge of divinity. This is a matter for every Christian. What do we mean by that divinity? Well, several things could be said, but at the very least, things that tend to promote our living to God here in this world, in a life of faith and holiness, and things that tend to bring us to a life of perfect holiness and happiness in the full enjoyment of God hereafter. That's what we're talking about. What kind of knowledge is this? It's just in knowledge of the head? Well, we can't do without that. If we want something in our hearts, it has to start here. This is the way we're made. We can't love something totally unknown. He principally means we need to study for up here and be able to teach others those things. But indirectly, he means that it might benefit our souls. And thirdly, what's the use? Why are these doctrines necessary to have some knowledge? Unless we have some understanding. Unless we have some of this divine knowledge in our minds, we're no better than animals. Except that we have a worse end, I suppose. A person might as well be a beast than a man. His reason is wasted. These other sciences are important, very excellent in their own way, to the knowledge of God, blah, 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 okay. But the knowledge of the divine science is infinitely more useful and important. And so he would give you this application, exhortation. I thought the whole thing's been application so far. No, no. Application. Consider yourselves as scholars or disciples put into the school of Christ, and therefore, scholars. Be diligent. Be diligent to make proficiency in Christian knowledge. Don't be content that you know only as much of the oracles of God as you need for salvation, or else you will be guilty of what the apostle warns against, namely, going no further than laying this foundation, which he describes in chapter 6, this foundation of repentance from dead works and so forth. The name by which Christians are called in the New Testament is disciples, most frequently. By which he means learners, scholars. All Christians are called disciples. And Christians are therefore put into the school of Christ, where it's their business to learn, to receive knowledge from Christ, their common master and teacher, and from those inferior teachers appointed by him to instruct in his name. And God has in the scriptures plainly revealed it to be his will that all Christians should therefore diligently endeavor to excel in the knowledge of divine things. And this is what the apostle earnestly prays for, that the Christian Philippians, for example, might abound more and more, not only in love, Philippians 1:9, and this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. And so Peter gives this same advice in his letter to 2 Peter 1:5. Give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. And even in the very next chapter of Hebrews, we find the Hebrew Christians being counseled to leave behind the elementary principles of the doctrine of Christ and to go on to perfection. Some diversion in our lives must be lawful, no doubt. But Edward says for Christians to spend so much of their time, so many long evenings, in other business, or perhaps in no other business than diversion and amusement, if nothing worse, He says it is a sinful way of spending time and tends to the poverty of our soul. Understand what he's saying. Some diversion is doubtful. Well, but spend so much time in amusement tends to the poverty of our souls. The Holy Spirit gives the Bereans this epithet because they diligently employed themselves in the apostles' doctrine, Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those of Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. And you Berean Christians, you who are called Christians, this is your name, this is your profession, Christian. Therefore, endeavor to inquire the knowledge of the things which relate to your profession of Christ. Don't let your teachers, says Edwards, have cause to complain. Don't let your teachers have cause to complain while they spend and are spent to impart knowledge to you and you take little pains to learn. It is a great encouragement to an instructor to have students who make a business of learning, bending their minds to it. I mean, you have taught before. Doesn't that encourage you when your students bend their minds to understand these things? That makes teaching a pleasure. Otherwise, it's a very heavy and burdensome task. You all have by you a treasure, a large treasure of divine knowledge in your hands. And therefore, do not be content in professing just possessing a little of the treasure. God has spoken much to you in the Scriptures. Labor to understand as much as what you can. God has made you reasoning creatures. Don't let that noble faculty of reason, which He's given for the highest purpose of receiving this knowledge of the divine things, don't let that faculty of reason or understanding lie neglected in these things. Don't content yourself with only having whatever knowledge, he says, that is thrown your way. I'm glad you guys have come back evening service to hear the Word of God preached. But he says, don't be content with the words that are just thrown your way. You can't help but hear in the preaching of the Word. What you are obliged to be hearers. But let it be very much your business to search for it, and that with the same diligence and labor in which men are wont to dig in mines of silver and gold, go after it. The truths of divinity are of such supreme excellence that they are worthy that everyone should make it their business to grow in the knowledge of them. They are as much above the things in the other sciences as heaven is above the earth. God Himself is the chief object of this science, and Jesus Christ, the God-man, the mediator, and the work of redemption, His glorious work, the most glorious work that has ever been wrought, is the subject. It's the great things of the heavenly world, the glorious inheritance, our eternal inheritance, purchased by Christ, promised in the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, our duty to God, the way that we ourselves may become like the angels and God Himself in our measure. This is the object of this science. If there was a great treasure of gold, you see, if there was a great treasure that, you know, was accidentally found or maybe fell off the truck, right? And anyone that was standing there might have as much as they could gather and take with them. Don't you think that everyone might make it their business to gather all they could while it lasted? But that divine treasure of knowledge contained in the Scriptures and given to everyone, that they might gather as much as each one can for himself, would make you far richer than gold or pearls. How busy are all sorts of men all over the world in getting riches. But this knowledge is a far better kind of riches than the kinds which people so diligently pursue. These things are so excellent and worthy to be known that the knowledge of them will repay and reward whatever pains you might have in earnestly seeking after them. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the riches of that treasure which you have given to us in the Scriptures. You have given us these Scriptures for our instruction, and we therefore ask that you would enlighten our minds and purify our hearts and open our understanding, the understanding of the mind, the understanding of the heart, that we might hear and receive and meditate upon these things and receive the things which you have revealed in them. We pray, our Father, that you would make even this preaching effective through your Holy Spirit, that this exhortation of Jonathan Edwards, this good seed might be received into our hearts, and that we would therefore bring forth fruit in abundance and so distinguish ourselves as scholars in the school of Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen.